Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. If you're using one of the church-supplied Bibles off the cart in the back there, you'll find that on New Testament page 96. And now you may be thinking, Acts is right, but chapter 6, surely, we did that already. And we did some time ago. Maybe you were expecting Acts chapter 16 and not chapter 6. But as you have probably noted, we've got an insert in the bulletin. As we've had announced, we are opening nominations for office in Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church. And prior to that, I have been asked to preach on the qualifications and duties of the offices in order that God's people might be helped in prayerfully considering who the Lord may have provided to this congregation as his gifts for us of leadership and service. And so we're in Acts chapter 6, not because we've been in a series on the book of Acts, but because we find their qualifications and responsibilities of the deacons that we will look at this morning. Before we read the text together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your church, the family of God, the kingdom of Jesus the Christ. We thank you that you have made us to be a part of it. We thank you that the Lord Jesus governs and serves his people through the work of officers whom he gifts and equips and provides as gifts to us as his church. And we thank you for the responsibility that we have to properly identify such men, to recognize such men, and to elect them to the offices for which you have provided them. And we ask that as we open your word, you would open us to be instructed by your word. And all for your glory and for the good of your church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 6, the first 7 verses. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmur against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The devil hates the church. I'm sorry to be the one to tell you that if you didn't already know that. Spoiler alert, in case you were hoping that your involvement in the church would cause you to escape any attention on the part of the devil, but the devil hates Christ, and we are his body, and so he hates us. The book of Acts has, prior to this 6th chapter, borne witness to outside persecution against the church. That's the work of Satan against the body of Christ. And also has borne witness to native hypocrisy within the church. Ananias and Sapphira wished to be thought as well of as Barnabas was thought of by the church. And so they sought to deceive Peter, especially the leadership in the church and the church in general. And as Peter said, the Holy Spirit, concerning the percentage of the proceeds of the sale of a property that they were bringing and laying before the apostles' feet for the help of the brethren. It was a hypocrisy native within the church, and that was a work of Satan seeking to destroy the church. And this that we have here at the opening of chapter 6 is the first recorded threat of division and dissension in the church. Yet another way that the devil seeks to destroy the church. And what do the apostles do? They say that this trouble, this dissension, this division among the members is important to be addressed, but not by them. They have a God-given role to perform, and it takes all of their time, and it would not be right for them to perform this other duty. And so the congregation is told, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, etc. And in these requirements given by the apostles to the congregation, we discover at least 5, depends on how you count them and in what detail you want to address them, but at least 5 early qualifications for the office of deacon. These qualifications reflect both the necessity and the nobility of the office. The first qualification has something to do with the necessity of the office. Deacons are homegrown. They come from the church itself. The apostles tell the congregation, seek out from among you. This is because ministry to the poor is a responsibility of the people of God. It's not something that we are allowed to delegate to government or to paid social services agencies. Care for the poor is incumbent upon the church. And so the congregation is instructed, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation. The office of deacon is necessary, and it is a noble calling, which shows in the rest of the qualifications for office that are displayed here. Deacons, first of all, must serve together in the shared office, parallel to the elders who rule as a plurality. The congregation is instructed to select from among you 7 men whom we can put in charge of this work. There's just plain wisdom in this also, as the deacons are going to deal with financial issues. Some of the people gave food, some prepared food for this daily distribution of food to the widows, but some gave money in order that that money might be taken daily to the marketplace. This is prior to refrigeration and artificial preservatives. And so you go to the market every day to buy your food. And some gave money that was to be taken to the market to buy food for the widows in the church. And so the deacons are going to be dealing with money. This played a role in Judas's downfall. He was the one who kept the treasury for the group and used to help himself to what was put into it. Ananias and Sapphira, we have already mentioned. Their downfall was connected with gifts given to the church. And so there's just ordinary wisdom and prudence and propriety in there being a multiplicity of deacons who will serve together. Even Paul was careful to observe all appearance of righteousness, to guard against any perception that there might have been any impropriety in his handling of financial gifts given by one church for another. He wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So here is the Corinthian church. They are being instructed to gather up a collection of funds to be given to the church that is in need in Jerusalem. And Paul says, when I come, I will send whichever members of your congregation you elect with that gift to Jerusalem. But if you think I should go to Jerusalem to carry this gift, then whomever you select of members of your church to go, they'll go with me. Why? Because they're going to give so much money, we need a lot of people to carry it? That's not why. It's so that when Paul gets to Jerusalem and delivers this financial gift to the church there in Jerusalem, there is no question that the whole gift given by the Corinthian church has arrived. Because there are Corinthians there who have traveled with him, who certify by letter and by their word of mouth and by their presence that this is how much we gave. And Paul is a faithful minister in delivering it to you. Would Paul have been unfaithful if they hadn't gone with him? I think not. But he seeks to avoid any appearance of impropriety, any suspicion of any wrongdoing, and so the deacons serve together. This requirement of seven men, by the way, would have been familiar to the church. It's largely composed of Jews at this point. Both sides of the dispute here are Jews. There are Jews that speak Hebrew. And have, because they have remained in the land, and then there are Jews of the dispersion who've become Hellenized. They've taken on a lot of the culture, including the language of the Greeks among whom they lived, but they're still Jews. The church is largely Jewish, and in the synagogue, they were accustomed to having seven men who were in charge of the financial care for the church. So it's a known category for them. As soon as the apostles said, "Select from among you seven men," they knew exactly what was going on and how this was going to work. These seven men must have a good reputation. Still in verse 3, another requirement that the apostles lay out. These are men who must be known to be trustworthy. They're trustworthy men, but more than that, they're known to be trustworthy. They have an established and a well-known character. They are honest men, upright men who are pure and reliable. They will follow through on what they say. It's important. Think of the situation here. These are widows. The category for widows within the early church is a narrow one, as Paul makes clear elsewhere. You have to be old enough, you have to have a certain character, you can't have children who are able to take care of you. There are all kinds of requirements to be placed on the list of the widows who are to be cared for by the church. And that means that these widows are entirely destitute without the help of the church. The synagogue used to care for them, but they've been put out of the synagogue because of their faith in Jesus. And so if the church does not care for them, then they starve. That's just the plain, stark reality of it. Now, what if a deacon who says, there will be someone here tomorrow to deliver food, and then he drops that ball? That widow slips through the cracks. What he said he would take care of, he fails to take care of. That's not the kind of man, that's not the kind of reputation that we need in this role. We need men of good reputation, who are trustworthy and reliable. Then notice this is a spiritual office. These are to be men who are full of the Holy Spirit. It will require not just common human wisdom to orchestrate and to organize and to facilitate, but these are men who are to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we tell? How do we tell which men are full of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is invisible. Right? We can't see the Holy Spirit. So even if men had a flip-top head, like in the Reach commercials, right? To reach those back teeth, you need a Reach toothbrush or you need a flip-top head. Even if we had flip-top heads and you could flip it open and look down and see, you couldn't see the Holy Spirit to see if we're full of the Holy Spirit. How do we know? Which men are full of the Holy Spirit? Do they multiply loaves and fishes? Or heal people with a touch? Wouldn't that be convenient for deacons? But no. We're looking for men just as they were looking for men who exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit in exemplary and growing measure. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit that we all should be bearing. Indeed, that he promises to work in all those who belong to Christ. We're looking for men who exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit to an exemplary degree, and whom we can see are growing in these. Not only full of the Holy Spirit, but also of wisdom. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. This is a spiritual wisdom, a spirit-born wisdom, exhibited in practical ways, exhibited in a capacity for discernment and discrimination. Because deaconing is hard. Diaconal work can be thorny, presenting multifaceted problems where there's just different issues coming together to create this problem, this difficulty, and it's not immediately obvious how it should be dealt with. And so it's going to require a spiritual wisdom to disentangle the issues, to see things clearly, and then to apply biblical principles to the component parts of the problem. To know where maybe the elders need to be involved, to know where things maybe need to be referred to somewhere outside, to know where counseling might be appropriate in budgeting or whatever else it might be. And deacons will require wisdom in order to oversee this business. I hope we notice that from the text. At the end of verse 3, what the apostles say, the brethren are supposed to seek out from among themselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, in order that the apostles may appoint them over this business. The church in Jerusalem numbered in the tens of thousands. These 7 were not going to show up at every widow's doorstep and discern which should be served and which should not, and then procure the food and bring the food and all of it. They're not the ones who are going to do all of the work. They are the overseers. They're the ones appointed over this business. They're managers. They're facilitators. They're organizers. They are to cultivate generosity in the congregation and make sure that the work that the church is doing in caring for one another is done efficiently, making sure that some are not neglected, because all is organized and done well. As you think about deacons, think also of your own heart and your own attitude. If deacons should come to you, whom you have elected to serve the church in this capacity, if they come asking that you might serve, the right response is never, "That's your job." These are not the only qualifications for the necessary and noble office of deacon that we find in the Scriptures. Some 25 years later, we get another list, a little bit more detailed in some ways, a little bit different character that we get from the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. These requirements also reflect the nobility of the office. Deacons, he says, must be reverent. The etymology of the word, if we break it down into sort of its component parts, what does the word mean according to how the word has been constructed, indicates that deacons must be transcendent worshipers. These are men who are devoted to God in worship. They love to worship God. Deacons must be unequivocal. There's a big word. That's my interpretation of what Paul says, not double-tongued. They don't speak out of both sides of their mouth. They don't say one thing and do another. They don't say a thing in a way that is deliberately vague so as to be able to wheedle out of the responsibility later on. Say, well, that's not really what I said. They are unequivocal, meaning what they say and saying what they mean. Deacons must demonstrate self-control. Paul says, not given to much wine. Now, that must be literally the case, but it's the principle behind that is that they have to be in control of themselves. Deacons must be generous. Paul says, not greedy for money. We're all supposed to be generous. I mean, in all of these things, it's really, we should all be exhibiting these qualities. But deacons especially need to be men whom we would never suspect of embezzling from the church, nor of hoarding up the money in the church's savings account that was given for distribution. We need men who can cultivate generosity in the rest of us. They will do that first and foremost by their example. Example is always the most powerful. We need generous men. Deacons must be earnestly orthodox. Paul says, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So we need men who hold to the mystery of the faith. Mystery in this context just means the truth of the gospel that used to be held back from revelation. It was a secret in that way, but now has been revealed. In many places, not in all, in many places in the scripture, that's the meaning of mystery. So they hold to the now revealed gospel of Jesus Christ. They believe it. And they believe it with a clear conscience. How do they believe it with a clear conscience? They're not hypocritical in their profession of faith. They are sincere in loving, both knowing and loving the doctrine of the church. We spend a lot of time in training. That's the bulk of the training we do in officer training, is in the doctrine of the church. Because everything comes from there. Everything is built on that foundation. Everything grows from that root. Deacons must be demonstrably blameless. Paul says a deacon must be first tested, etc., and known to be blameless. So we're looking for men whose Christian life is known to be consistent. Deacons, if married, must have reverent, non-gossiping, temperate, faithful wives. Interesting that Paul, in this list to Timothy about who the deacons must be, brings their wives into this picture. The assumption seems to be that the wives of deacons are going to come alongside their husbands in the doing of the work. And so their character immediately matters also, in a way that's more direct than the wives of elders' character would matter. He brings them up in the list. The elders, we'll deal with them next week. They have an office of rule and authority. It would be inappropriate for elders' wives to come alongside in that work. But it is wholly appropriate for the wives of deacons to come alongside in that work of service. And it seems to be expected by the apostle that that will happen. Now, this is a hot button issue in the PCA and in all kinds of places. Why would we not simply have female deacons? Indeed, it's argued oftentimes that because much of the kind of service that deacons will do is going to be to women, that we really need women who are ordained to perform that service to women. Which makes perfect, obvious, and intuitive sense, does it not? And yet, notice what we have in the book of Acts. The ministry in question is ministry to widows. The only issue we have in the text only involves needy women. And the apostles say, choose from among you seven men. I didn't write it. There it is. Choose from among you seven men to oversee this ministry to these widows. The list returns then to the deacons themselves. Deacons, if married, must be faithful husbands. They must demonstrate their general faithfulness in their attitude toward their wives. And deacons, if fathers, must prove to be godly and able leaders in their homes, managing their household well, Paul says. All of these requirements show that the office is a noble one. These are high qualifications. If any man were to stand forward and to say, well, I never thought I was probably called to be a deacon until I heard the pastor say all of that, and I just said, check, 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 check. That's me! Then we would say, no, it's not. Sit down. This is a high calling, a noble office. The nobility of the office is reflected, I say, in all of these qualifications. But what is the nobility of the office? The nobility of the office is in its necessity for the proper functioning of the body of Christ. A little bit of a mouthful. It's a main point. It's in bold right here, so I'm going to say it again. The nobility of the office is in its necessity for the proper functioning of the body of Christ. If the church is going to be the church as it's called to be according to the New Testament, then we need deacons. How so? The primary function of the diaconate is in serving the people of God by serving and caring for the needy. However needy might be interpreted there. Primarily in physical terms. Physical neediness. When the deacons function well, what happens in the church? I'm indebted for this list, very heavily indebted, for the following list to Carl Robbins. He's a PCA pastor in Greenville, South Carolina. I don't know how to say I know of him. I know him. It's kind of somewhere in between there. I've been in the same room with him numerous times. It's possible he would recognize me on the street. I've written him email. He has responded. I cannot say much more than that. But I appreciate his preaching, particularly when it comes to a sermon like this that's kind of list-oriented. He's good at this. I listened to a sermon on this text about deacons from him off of sermon audio. It was a 30-minute sermon. It took me an hour and 15 minutes to get through it because he's so fast, and I was trying to take notes. So it's constantly pausing. So if you're not getting all of this, just search for Carl Robbins on sermon audio, Acts chapter 6, and listen to him and spend a couple of hours with him. You can pause and take notes, and it'll all be good. But I'm especially dependent on him here in this list. When the deacons function well, first, the church is led in becoming a functioning community of service, which in turn knits the body together. I don't know if that's Carl's insight or if he got that from somewhere else, but I just thought that was just profoundly insightful. The church is led in becoming a functioning community of service, and that community of service serves to bind the body together. Calvin said, the ministry of deacons is the principal bond by which believers are kept together in bonds of mercy. When we serve one another and we do the service together, we just get knit together in ways that are just tighter than, practically speaking, it seems anything else will bind us together. And that's the deacons that facilitate that for us. Secondly, when deacons function well, the church gives the appropriate response to Jesus' ministry for us. Jesus has served us. Jesus united a human nature to himself, was born of a woman under the law, in humble circumstances, lived with brothers and sisters and parents who were all sinners. Stubbed his toe, mocked, laughed at by the neighborhood kids, grew to adulthood, began to preach, was mocked, people wanted to murder him, eventually did murder him. He didn't do any of that because it seemed like a fun exercise. He did it to serve us. And the appropriate response then is to be willing in his name to serve others. It's the deacons, first and foremost, who help us to do that. When the deacons function well, the church gives the appropriate response to Jesus' ministry for us. Third, when the deacons function well, the church is guarded against hypocrisy in its intercessory prayer. Here's another one. I just thought, oh man, I'm so glad I'm listening to somebody else preach on this because I was never, ever, ever going to think of that. We pray for the needs of people, for their physical needs, for their health, for the need to find a job, for needs of housing. We pray for those things. And then what? Are we hypocrites when we pray that way? I think that's very much what the world tends to see, isn't it? Carl put it this way. The deacons help the church to conform her deeds to men to her words to God. Through diaconal ministry, our deeds to men are brought into conformity with our words to God, that we might not be hypocrites in our intercessory prayer. Fourth and last in this list, when the deacons function well, it should not go without saying, though it be so obvious. Nevertheless, we must say it. People will be helped, and needs will be met. That matters. And it matters to God. When John the Baptizer found himself in prison, he himself had announced that his relative, Jesus, was the Messiah. Now he finds himself in prison, and he's less sure of that. And so he sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah? Or did our master make a mistake and we should still be looking for somebody else?" Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Could have just said yes, but he points them to his diaconal ministry. People are being helped. Needs are being met. That's my answer. The nobility of the office is in its necessity for the proper functioning of the body of Christ. Here's a second point under that heading. Through the functioning of the deacons, the church both receives and becomes a complete picture of Jesus. Through the deacons, the church both receives and becomes a complete picture of Jesus. How so? After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to and walked with some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. For whatever reason, they did not recognize him. And he says to them, "Why the long faces?" Obviously very troubled about something. What's going on with you? They say, "Are you the only person in the whole area that hasn't heard about the things that happened?" Jesus says, "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth? We thought he was a prophet sent by God." How do they describe him to him? In Luke 24:19, "A prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." And he was. And he is. A prophet mighty in deed and word. Deacons serve to cause the church to picture both aspects of who Jesus is. Remind us of our passage here this morning from Acts chapter 6. Remember what the issue is and how the apostles respond in verses 2 and verse 4. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. In verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. How can they do that? Two choices. By ignoring the problem and the needs of the widows, or by leaning on the deacons. So the deacons serve the church in promoting the picture of Jesus as mighty in word by protecting the elders in their role of being devoted to the word. It's study, it's teaching, it's preaching. The church will not picture Jesus as mighty in word as well as it could if the deacons don't protect them in that way. But we know, don't we, that word ministry alone can be useless. I don't say it is useless. It can be useless. And the brother of Jesus speaks to that. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, word ministry, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? See, word ministry by itself can be useless, unprofitable. And so the deacons are there to perform, to facilitate, to engender from among the congregation the mighty deeds of mercy that the church must exhibit if we are to both see a complete picture of Jesus and present to the world a complete picture of Jesus. For Jesus did not come only as prophet, a teacher, to tell us the truth. He came also as priest to act mercifully for us, to minister to our need. So the ultimate nobility and necessity of deaconing is in being like Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, we give you deep thanks for Jesus. And as we think about who we are to be as his church, picturing him in these ways, as we think about the men that you might equip and provide to be deacons in your church, we must admit that we are humbled, hardly seems sufficient to say. Who among us could meet such a standard? How could we as a church really do a good and adequate job of ministering mightily in deed and in word? So we plead with you. The work of Jesus for us would continue, ministered to us by your Holy Spirit, that we might be forgiven our many failings and weaknesses, but also that you would build us up, that we would grow in the ability to be your church as we ought to be. We shall never be all that we ought to be, but we ask that you would grow us by the power of your Holy Spirit, ministering to us the grace of our great deacon, Jesus. In his name we pray it. Amen.